Hey, good evening, guys. Good to see everybody here. It's 7 o'clock. I think we'll get the show on the road, right? So welcome to week 3 of Identity Crisis. Last week, Ryan Fry shared with us. Does anybody remember the two key words from Ryan's talk last week? Create, cultivate. It reminds me of a poem that's ages old, but it goes something like this. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common people like you and me are builders for eternity? Each is given a bag of rules, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules, and each must make ere life is flown either stumbling blocks or stepping stones. So I pray you guys are making stepping stones as you create and cultivate. Tonight we are looking at manhood definition. I'm going to ask Rob Seiler, our speaker, to come to the podium. Let's give Rob a little round of applause. Welcome here. All right. And Rob, before you begin, just give us a little introduction about yourself.
Sounds good. All right. Hopefully you guys are ready. My name is Rob Seiler. I'm kind of new to Grace, so haven't met all of you, but certainly would love to. I'm a school teacher. I teach high school Bible at Grandview Christian School. I've done that for 17 years, and I love it. I just love working with teens. I think it's a calling. It's a difficult thing, but it's certainly rewarding to teach students about Jesus Christ. I'm a native of Pennsylvania, like our speaker last week, and grew up there, met my wife in Pennsylvania. She actually is a native of Des Moines. She went out there and we met, and we have 6 kids together from kindergarten to college. So 6 of them. So God has certainly been gracious and good to us and filling in all the gaps as a parent where I miss, and I praise him for that. Let's see, what else about me? Yeah, I'm from Pennsylvania, so all the southern boys can have their grits. I'll have my scrapple and shoe fly pie. I love that stuff, so... I'm not a Phillies fan, no. I'm actually a Cubs fan, which is kind of strange, but glad to be with you guys. Looking forward to being a blessing to you and serving you tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I just want to encourage you to take a minute of quiet prayer and ask the Lord, whether you're a dad, a grandpa, both, or a single man, ask God to use tonight in a powerful way in your heart and mind. Would you do that? Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that by your Spirit, through Christ, you would help us to be men of God. It's a difficult thing in this culture, but we thank you for your indwelling Spirit and presence of Christ and the power of the gospel, and we pray that tonight would be a blessing, that we would learn and grow together, and this would be for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hopefully you got a handout. There are some more over there, and we're going to get moving. I have a 90-minute topic to cram into 35 minutes, so I'm going to get moving here. Is that a good thing, 35? Well, I'm grateful to be a part of a local church here that understands the value of teaching biblical manhood. It is absent in some local churches. I am very grateful to be part of a church that prioritizes that. It is not a peripheral issue. At the top of your sheet, I just kind of as a lead-in want to share with you 2 reasons why I think the doctrine of biblical manhood is really relevant for us. Number 1, we have a confused culture. We have a confused culture. We don't need to amen that. We certainly don't need to spend all night, though we could, creating a litany of examples of why this culture is confused about manhood. We could start and talk about, for a long time, the reversal of biblical roles in society. We won't do that, but we probably could itemize that quite well. Men and women's roles have been not only perverted, but reversed. Secondly, there's a growing acceptedness of gender perversion in our culture. And I would say, as men of God, it should bother us. Recently, I read an article where school curriculum is being changed and added to health class to now add the history of transgenderism in the United States. It is now being taught as a chapter. Recently, KCCI, I saw this on my phone, had an article entitled Transgender Man Pregnant. That's here in Des Moines. Recently, I learned of a kids' television show, called Just a Girl, which follows the life of an 11-year-old girl who is transitioning into a boy. It's a kids' show. And the BBC has taken a lot of flack for that, rightly so. Our culture is adding new vocabulary. By the way, transgender is kind of passé and old. That's common now. There's new terms being introduced. One is bigender. This is a person that moves back and forth in between male and female. Could be on a daily basis. We have agender. This is a person that doesn't affiliate with male or female. They're neither. We have cisgender. And this would be most of us. These are those who don't challenge the gender assigned to them at birth. Cisgender. We also have third gender, and this is a new category. It's neither male or female, and if you think that this is a remote pocket of society, it's not. Third gender is now an option on Oregon driver's licenses. It's called third gender. So we have a growing acceptedness of gender perversion in our culture. So I'm grateful to have a church that identifies the importance of biblical manhood. Why? We have a confused culture. Why is that relevant for us? Because we're supposed to be interacting with this culture as salt. To restrain evil, we need to do that. We need to be active. We need to be knowledgeable to restrain evil. At the same time, while it does bother us, and it should bother us, we dare not fall into the path of Jonah, having no concern for the people of this world. Could this, in a sense, be a modern Nineveh? Yes. So it must bother us. We must seek to restrain evil as salt, but at the same time, we must be concerned Christ died for these people. Secondly, we also have a compromising church. A compromising church. Either through inattention or indifference to the doctrines of manhood and womanhood, the Church of Jesus Christ is losing ground. In its marriages, and its parenting, its grandparenting, and even in its local churches. As an example, some Protestant churches even are softening their views on gender. Just 2 weeks ago, I read of a mainstream Protestant denomination making waves because they now have allowed a gender transitioning person onto their leadership team at a local church. Soft views on this doctrine. Maybe closer to us, though. Many studies point to a growing reality that Christian women are generally more committed to the Christian faith than men. And this is identified by lots of studies, including a 2014 Pew Research study that suggested that Christian women are leading the way in personal Bible study, prayer, and church attendance. What that means is women are leading homes. And another example, and we could spend a lot of time probably talking about the importance of this. One of the results of male passivity in the church is that homes are losing sons at a rapid rate to a ravaging spiritual predator. Do you know what that is? Homes are losing sons at a rapid rate to a ravaging spiritual predator. It's called pornography. It has not gone away. A Christian study done among Christian college students, reported that 70% of Christian college men are viewing pornography. It's important that we study this. It's important that we know and live it, but it's also important that we teach this. Because of a compromising Church of Jesus Christ. So I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful that we're talking about this. We're tackling this. It's heavy, but it's beautiful. Because the Holy Spirit moves when we preach the Word of God. So this is so important. On an introduction here, this really isn't probably part of the topic, but I think it's really relevant and important that we don't just kind of, let's just dive in and start going and doing stuff to be men. So here's a little introduction I want to remind us. Pursuing biblical manhood can only be birthed and cultivated in the gospel. Did you catch that? It's birthed and it's cultivated, it's bolstered, it's strengthened in the gospel. So what we're trying to avoid here is, I think, at this church, I'm relatively new, but from everything I'm gathering, is this: we want to be gospel-centered men. The old credo term is sola Christo, Christ alone. So Christ alone for salvation, does it end there? No, sola Christo, Christ alone for sanctification. This is not, well, Christ is necessary for salvation, then I'm just going to go do all this man stuff. I'm just going to get it done. That's gospel treason. And in Galatians, it talks about that. It's really important, though, as we process all these healthy tips and important things and go do this, that we're not just giving you another list of things to do. Number one, pursuing manhood through self-reliance is folly. Pursuing biblical manhood through self-reliance is folly. We can't fix ourselves, guys. We can't fix ourselves. And for us to give you a list of things to go do as men is futile. It's just not going to happen. Letter A, the Bible presents two captains of humanity. The first Adam and the last Adam. We won't take the time to read 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. But if you are a new believer or you have not heard about this, whether you're young or old in here, I would really encourage you to read those passages this week. It's called the Doctrine of the Adams. It's really relevant to manhood because Paul contrasts both, and through that he communicates the first Adam is not sufficient. Don't follow him. You can't do it. Both have similarities. It is true, and Paul talks about this. Both had miraculous beginnings. Both began in perfection and holiness. Both gave life. Both were rulers. Both were tested. Both had a bride. Both are representative heads of humanity. And both give inheritances. So there are similarities between the two. And that's why they're both called, in a sense, Adams. Even Christ is an Adam. He's the last Adam. But I would challenge you to study that more if you're a little unsure in that theology. I think it would really teach you a lot about manhood. But they are very different, very different. So there's a chart here, and hopefully this is healthy for you. I'm kind of a visual guy like this, and you can see the contrast here between Adam and the last Adam, Christ. Adam was given life. Christ is the giver of life. Adam was natural. Christ is spiritual. Adam was a man who wanted to become God, but Christ is God who became a man. Adam was beaten by a temptation, one. Christ beat every temptation. Adam was naked and received clothing. Christ was clothed and received nakedness. Adam performed a sinful act, but Christ performed a righteous act. Adam blamed his bride. Christ took blame for his bride. Adam hid himself from God, but in Christ, God hid himself from him. Adam gave death and condemnation. Those are the inheritances for those who are cloaked in Adam. Christ gives life and justification, declared righteous. So through Adam, and Paul communicates this in Romans 5, Adam failed and Christ succeeded. So letter B, the doctrine of the Adams basically shows that where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam failed, Christ succeeded. So Adam shows us that all men fail and will fail in their flesh. The natural man cannot please God. You must be born of the Spirit. And Christ, the God-man, succeeded. Again, this is just lead-in, I know. But I think it's really important that we understand this. Self-reliance is folly. Letter C, all men follow one of these men. So every man is cloaked either in Adam or in Christ. By natural birth, we are all cloaked in Adam. By spiritual birth, we are cloaked in Christ. Really important. The doctrine of imputation, if we had time. Number one, so kind of as a consequence, men who trust in themselves to please God follow the first Adam. Men, we cannot go out of here and trust in ourselves to become the man God wants us to be. It is folly. Adam shows us that. This is what we might call conventional manhood. I call it John Wayne theology. Just get out there, get it done. You can do it. I'm independent. I can go do this. It's what I'm supposed to do. I'm a man, right? It's conventional manhood. It's self-willed. It's self-made. It's self-centered. The ultimate result is we become consumers. It's about us. And our flesh has a tricky way of distorting that, so no matter how hard we try, it's always going to come back to us. And in Galatians, Paul blisters the church about this. Let me read this for you in Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? We cannot finish what Christ started in us. I tried for a long time. I tried that for a long time. I meet hundreds of young Christian boys in high school who don't understand this doctrine, and they try, 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 and they try. So men who trust in themselves to please God follow the first Adam. That is not who we are. Number two, men who trust in Christ to please God follow the second Adam. This is counterintuitive. It certainly is. Any red-blooded American who grows up as a boy and becomes a man, this is very counterintuitive. Because we're supposed to go do this stuff. And when we fail, we're supposed to pick ourselves up and get it done somehow. So it's very counterintuitive, especially as a man. And it's also countercultural. Because as a man, as an American man, we're told we can do it. And if you can't, you're a failure. We must die to self-reliance and trust in the power, perfection, and presence of Christ to enable us to become who God designed us to be. So Christianity is an inside-out religion. It's an inside-out one. It's as Christ transforms me, those activities become Christ-like. A lot of kids, I notice, in the high school age, don't get this. It's an inside-out religion. So Christ transforms us on the inside and produces outward action and activity and obedience. It's a slight doctrine often missed in sanctification. It's really valuable. So the only method for being God's man is having the God-man living through the man. That could be one of the greatest, and I made it up. I don't know if it makes sense to you. I'm sorry if it doesn't. But that was maybe one of the greatest truths in sanctification I ever discovered. And unfortunately, I didn't discover it until my 20s. The only way to become God's man is having the God-man living through me. And there's a big difference when someone is just trying in their knowledge and in their effort to please God, and when Christ is producing those efforts and those motivations and those actions in that man. So, number two, if pursuing manhood through self is folly, pursuing manhood through Christ is foundational. And this is not an attack on anyone's sensibilities or maturity, but there may be men in here, older men even, who have not had a good foundation in sanctification. So maybe the way to say this without developing a doctrine of sanctification tonight is the importance of being before doing. The importance of being before doing. So maybe one of the greatest things as a man, and I think Ryan hinted on this last night, and Pastor Phil talks about this a lot, you probably understand this, but one of the key doctrinal concepts in sanctification is this term in John 15 called abiding. And I just want to tell you, abiding is so important for a man on a daily basis to be God's man. Abiding. And I want to encourage you in the discussion time to flesh that out a little bit. And if you don't know what that means, listen to men around you who do. What does it mean to abide? How do I have the God-man live in and through me? So it's not me waking up every morning like, I'm just going to go do this because you're just going to fall and fall and fall. But when I engage in the vine and he gives me the life-giving power to obey him, now things are going to get done. And it's to his glory. Amen. All right, let's jump into tonight's topic. What does it mean to be a man? Again, this is a weak topic crammed in here. What does it mean to be a man? This is a tough one, okay? And we could probably run in a lot of different directions, throwing out characteristics and ideas and maybe your own opinions from your experiences, but let's be honest. The benchmark for the definition of manhood is Christ. Our benchmark must be Jesus. It is not any man in here. Listen, my benchmark is not my father. My benchmark is not Phil Winfield. My benchmark is not Clint Eastwood, which was a rival probably to my father's voice growing up. Right? Pop culture's portrayal, and for your young sons, this is really key. Our benchmark is Jesus. So what we're going to do is, Ryan set this up well last week with Genesis 3. If you were here, we kind of walked through that a little bit. I want to use that as a basis for what we're talking about. And Paul does this as well. Let's compare the first Adam with the last Adam. And from that, we're going to see where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And from that, we're going to come up with a quintessential idea of what it is to be a man. From Genesis 3. So let's start with this. Number one, definition of man. And obviously, there's so many of these ideas, but I think there's three key ones. We'll start with this. Number one, a man rejects passivity. A man rejects passivity. And what I want you to do in parentheses, maybe next to that, is write these words, and leads courageously. I think that's kind of, those go hand in hand, but a man rejects passivity and leads courageously. This is where Adam failed and Jesus succeeded. A man rejects passivity. Letter A, Adam is created to be the leader of the created order. He's created to be the leader. And we could detail this in length, but we'll just give three kind of concepts here. First, he was created first. There's a lot implied in that. We're not going to unpack that tonight, but he was created first. Number two, he was commanded first. And what I mean by that is, if you read in Genesis 2, the provision prohibition that was given before Eve was created. What does that imply? So Genesis 2, right, don't eat of this tree. If you do, you'll die. That was given before Eve was created. So as a result, who was responsible to teach Eve about the provision prohibition? It was Adam. So he was created first, and then he was commanded first. It was his job then to tell Eve. Thirdly, he was called for first. So after they disobeyed, what is the first question that God says? Where are you, Adam? They were both together. What does that imply? He was the leader. He was created first. He was commanded first. And he was called for first. What is he doing in Genesis 3:6? He's standing there. He's standing there. Letter B, at some point, he chose inertia over initiative. Inertia. He was motionless. He was standing there. He was inactive. He was participating, but he was not proactive. He was passive. It was not his designed role to stand there. Guys, whether we're single men, fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, laymen, elders, we can't just stand there. Satan will have a field day when we stand there. And maybe the most important thing tonight that's going to be said is going to be said right now. I'm not very old, but I'm old enough to know this, that Satan will work overtime to make men passive. Ready? Get the husband, get the marriage. Get the father, get the children. Get the boys, get the culture. Get the men, get the church. Let me say it again. Get the husband, and you get the marriage. Get the father, and you get the children. Get the boys, you'll get the culture. Get the men, and you'll get that church. He will work overtime to make us passive. So he chooses inertia over initiative. He should have stepped forward. He should have said something. He should have smacked the fruit out of her hand. He should have put barbed wire up around the tree. He should have done something, right? He didn't have to be brilliant. He just had to do something. Listen, this is really important. I say this to the boys in our school. As a man wired for leadership, you don't have to be brilliant, but you got to do something. You've got to do something. And Phil talked about this on Sunday. You may not be good at sitting down with your family and having an exegetical approach to teaching the Word of God to your family, but open it and read it. We got to do something. A man of God rejects passivity. Letter C. So who stepped into Adam's role? The woman. She stepped into his role. It's actually quite interesting to look at this. She does three things he should have done. Number one, she articulates an apologia, a defense. Right? If you read in Genesis 3, she's the one dialoguing with the devil. And what is she doing as she's dialoguing? She's just not talking. It's apologetics. She's defending the provision prohibition. Maybe not perfectly, but she's the one defending the faith to the devil. She's articulating the apologia. As men, we need to articulate our apologia. We need to defend our faith. She did that. So she defends what God said to Satan. Number two, she makes the decision for them as a family. In a sense, decision-making is a mutual decision, but ultimately, it falls on him, and it falls on us. She made the decision. I don't even know if they had a discussion about it. She just made the decision. He was passive, she made the decision. And that happens a lot in the home. Sometimes without discussion between the husband and the wife. She sees that the husband is passive in devotions or articulating an apologia or talking to kids or answering their questions. Mom steps in. Number three, she protects the spouse. Well, she thought she was. She gives Adam the fruit. She's not looking out for, really, herself. She's looking out for them. She thinks this is the way to give the best, to provide the best for us. We'll become like God. She's protecting him. She thinks she's giving him good. Now, Paul will say this in Timothy. Who was the one deceived? Eve was deceived, which implies what? He knew full well what he was doing. So she didn't understand the ramifications fully of what was happening. She was deceived, but she is trying to protect them. She's looking out for their interests. That's what Adam should have done. And which is even worse, because he knew what was happening. He knew what was going to happen. So she stepped into Adam's role. Letter D, we fail to be men when we are inert in creating and cultivating the areas of our jurisdiction. We fail to be men when we are inert in creating and cultivating the areas of our jurisdiction. There's probably many, but there's three primary roles of jurisdiction that we have as men. One is in a marriage. We need to reject passivity in our marriage. Two is in parenting. Yes, it's a mutual, you're working together, but ultimately, the authority of the home is the father. And I would say the same in grandparenting. And Phil talks about this on Sunday if you were there. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We could also add Psalm 78 and a litany of other Old Testament references. Oftentimes, the mandate to Jewish families was given to the fathers and the grandfathers. And I think Satan really rejoices when he sees older men who are not engaged in the lives of their family. I think that's really important. And then also the local church. It's an area of jurisdiction. Male leadership. Letter E, Jesus, the quintessential man, right? Jesus was not passive but active in his roles. He was active. Philippians 2 talks about this. He did this, he did this, he did this. He was not just sitting by. He was not just watching. He was not just waiting for the Father to lightning bolt him into action. He chose, he made decisions, he was active. Right, his mantra in Luke 5, 27. What is Jesus' mantra? He comes to each disciple and says the same two words. Follow me. That's a mantra for men. Follow me, wife. Follow me, kids. Follow me, grandkids. Similarly, a biblical man moves others forward by his courageous example. So, number one, a man rejects passivity and leads courageously. It's hard. It's hard. But through Christ and by the power of the Spirit, we can. And God wants us to, and he's wired us to do that. Number two, what is a man? A man accepts responsibility. A man accepts responsibility. I probably, just for the sake of time, and I hit the first one longer, but the next two I'll hit a little quicker. And you can kind of flesh this out on your own and think about this more. But letter A true man accepts the responsibilities God has given him and creates and cultivates within each area. You need to identify what those areas are and create and cultivate within those areas. That brings God glory, and it brings men good who are under that jurisdiction. So there's three kind of maybe primary responsibilities God has given all men. Number one, a will, like a volition, a will. What is this will? This will is not to do what I want. This will is not to do what culture tells me to do. This will is not to do what my wife dictates for me to do. This is not a will of my kids pressuring me to kind of do this. This is living for the will of God. And this has really been healthy for me to think through and process. And whose will am I living for? Is it mine? Why am I doing these things? Why am I putting my treasure in this? Why do I think about this? Whose will am I living for? God gave Adam a will that was not his own. Number two, a work, right? Men are to work. And Adam worked. So we need to refuse half-hearted work. We need to enthusiastically work in entrusted areas. In the home, in our marriage, that's hard. At our workplace, in the local church, we need to work. Cultivate where those places are. And third, a woman. So one of the responsibilities God gave Adam was to lead his wife and their family for their good. So the three W's. Letter B. So God gives men responsibilities. Letter B, a true man refuses two things. And Phil stole a little of my thunder on Sunday. I'm still a little irritated at that. But some men got saved, so praise the Lord. Amen, right? But a man refuses two things. Number one, abandoning his responsibilities. A true man refuses abandoning his responsibilities. Maybe it's for self-gratification. Maybe it's for convenience. Maybe it's because I'm tired and I'm seeing so much failure. Or for me, sometimes, you know, one of my responsibilities to work in the home to produce Godward children, and I don't see that happening, and I get frustrated, and I quit, maybe. Well, I can't abandon that. Some men just, I'm just done. I'm done trying to pray with my wife. I'm done trying to lead family worship. I just walk away and just hope no one notices or there's no ramifications. They just abandon it. Number two, a true man refuses another thing, abdicating his responsibilities. Abdicating. I know some of you are looking like some of my high school kids, like, how do you spell that? It's okay, no one's checking, so just do your best. Abdicating, what does that mean? That means transferring my responsibilities to another. He talked about this. He did a better job than I could. Transferring my responsibilities to another, either individual or organization. I see this a lot. Kids coming to me, hey, Mr. Seiler, I want to talk to you. Can you help me? And the first question I always ask them, first question, have you told your father? Have you told your father? Some of them give me a look like, what are you talking about? That's abdicating. That's allowing a teacher or a youth pastor or a woman, a wife, to take the responsibilities that I have. So contrast here, we can see again how Adam and Christ, one failed and one succeeded with will, work, and woman. Adam, let's talk about will. Inevitably, he chose his will over God's will. I'm eating this. I want this. That's my will. But look at Jesus. And this is so ripe and beautiful. This could be a whole sermon. Jesus, one of his prayers, right? And we can see this echoing through his whole ministry. Not my will. Not my will. It's the Father. If you read John 8 carefully, there is one theme word in John. The whole book of John has one theme word. One thematic word, and it's the word Father. Jesus uses it ad nauseum. The Father, the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. And he says this to his critics. I've not come to do my work. I've come to do the Father's work. So it was God's will. And as men, we need to be geared toward that. The will that I have is for the Father's will. Not my wife's will. Not the culture's will. Not my kids who want me to be cool's will. The Father's will. It's tough. They were both given a work, and Adam, by eating the fruit, abandoned his jobs. He forfeited that. He did not finish. He was expelled. Never finished the work given to him. Jesus, on the other hand, tells me I need to start moving quicker. He says, it is finished. He finished the work the Father gave him. And then the woman. Adam was given a woman. He failed to protect her. You might say, well, Jesus wasn't given a woman. Oh, yeah, he is. Yes, he did. And we're part of it. He says, I laid down my life. He gave his life for the bride. So you see where one failed, one succeeded. Letter C, Jesus succeeded where Adam could not. He fully accepted and fulfilled God's blueprint for his life. Letter D, not only does a man accept responsibility for his roles, but he also accepts responsibility when he fails. Adam never did this. When he failed, what did he do first? He blamed. Well, I have a difficult wife. She. He blamed. We can't do that. If we fail, and when we fail, we need to take ownership and not blame. Well, I'm tired. My job's really hard. My wife is difficult. I don't get any support around here. And not only did he blame, but after he blamed, he hid. He didn't take responsibility. Let me just pull over here for a minute. I'm probably the best person to speak tonight because I'm the greatest example of failure. I would argue and wrestle with Paul over chief of sinners. I think in heaven we're going to have a little arm wrestling match over who gets that moniker. But failure is forgiven. It's forgiven failure. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't pave the way for more failures, Romans 6. But it's forgiven failure. But it needs, our failure, because it's forgiven, needs to be fertilizer. It needs to become fruitful. So when we fail as husbands, when we fail as fathers, when we fail as grandfathers, it's really important that we take that act and make it fruitful by talking to that person and talking to our children and our grandchildren about those failures. Let it be fertilizer in their life so they can avoid those mistakes instead of blaming and hiding and not wanting to talk about it and being silent. I mean, look at through the Bible. God talks about the failures of David and Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and Peter. Why? Failure for the Christian, because it's forgiven, is fertilizer. We need to tell the next generation to avoid failure by talking about our own. Finally, number three, a man invests eternally. A man invests eternally. This is a tough one. Letter A, God has gifted men with particular skill sets so they might influence those in their jurisdiction too. Just think about this. What would you put in there? God has wired us for leadership. He's given us incredible opportunities and jurisdictions. It's not random. It's not chance. We're the best person for that to do what? What is it we're trying to help people do? If you listened on Sunday, you should know this without me saying it. Love God. Love God. We are skilled. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what people have said to you. As men, we are skilled. God's a creator. He's a beautiful, wonderful, masterful creator. He has wired us to lead. He knows what he's doing. You are equipped. And through regeneration and imputation, you are powerfully equipped by the indwelling spirit to do what God asks. And what is that? To drive people to love God. Letter B, a true man does not hijack his skill set. So we have a skill set. We have great influence and power in this culture. And use them to build his own kingdom. As Christian men, we are not in this to build our kingdom. We need to steward them to build God's. And I think that's really important. Letter C, the first Adam forfeited this calling by investing in himself. He invested in himself. This decision is an investment for me and what I can get out of this. It was about his kingdom. I'm going to build my kingdom here. I'm going to be like God. It was never about Adam. It was never about you investing in your kingdom. You hijacked that skill set. So what does this look for Rob Seiler? I've been pondering this and praying about this. So maybe it means something like this. I invest less time in the week in what benefits me. Maybe that's decreasing time at work. That's really important. Maybe it's decreasing time at work. Maybe it's telling boss, no. I might lose my job. I might not be able to. Don't hijack your skill set for you. Maybe it's less time on social media. Some of you are young bucks in here. You're on Facebook a lot. Maybe it's decreasing that to read the scriptures with my kid or grandkid. Maybe it's less time walking my dog around Altoona because I really like my dog. Maybe it's go knocking on the door of your grandkids and say, you want to go fishing? So I can leverage fishing to teach you about Jesus? You don't have to say that, but you can think it. Maybe it's putting away a manicured lawn. There's nothing wrong with that. But maybe it's, I don't need to mow it 6 days in a row. Maybe I want to cultivate some relationships with the guy across the fence. Letter D, a man of God invests in others, builds God's kingdom, and leaves an eternal legacy. As we close, I want to say one thing. When we talk about legacy, what are you leaving your kids? I run through a cemetery, which is really macabre, but I do. It's probably very healthy, too. Two different ways. But I run through a cemetery, and I'm amazed at the Altoona Cemetery, how many images are all over the tombstones. Images that represent that person's life. I think about that. If I died unexpectedly and didn't tell anyone what to put on my tombstone, what image would they put on mine? Would it be a truck? I see lots of those. Trucks. Pets. All kinds of weird things. Some that I'm like, I have no idea what that is. What would they put on mine? What would they put on yours? A legacy. I will tell you this. The greatest legacy my dad ever gave me was an image that's ingrained in my memory. Probably daily. You know what I saw him doing? The greatest legacy he could ever give me. The greatest memory. The greatest thing. You know, the image I saw daily was him reading the scriptures. And that old, weathered, brown King James Bible, he still has it. Almost daily I saw it, just poring over the word, making notes, and hey, come here, I want to tell you, what do you think of this? And I was like, I don't care, it's not church. That was the greatest legacy of love for the Word of God. A man of God invests eternally. So that was a whirlwind definition of manhood, right? A man rejects passivity. A man accepts responsibility. And a man invests eternally. Just want to encourage you to think through that. Let's take 10, 13 minutes, looks like we have, and discuss these at our tables. Number one, I think this is really foundational. Maybe some of you could help others in the group who aren't familiar with this. It says, if the key to attaining God's blueprint for man is trusting over trying, how does that happen? What does that look like tonight and tomorrow? How do I abide in Christ so he is the one living through me? So discuss that first. And some of you, you know, you've been abiding your whole life. Help someone. As a new Christian, or maybe it's a younger guy, or just talk about what you do to abide. What does it look like to work on being before doing? How do you do that? Number two, which area of influence do I need Christ to live through me in a greater way? I just put some ideas there as we think about rejecting passivity and being responsible for our areas of jurisdiction. And we can all talk about these, right? And probably all of them we can improve on. But what's one that God's just kind of like, hey, let's be praying about this. Let's talk about this. Three, are there any areas of primary jurisdiction? And maybe you don't talk about this, but maybe you just pray about this. Any areas I have failed to accept responsibility for, and I just need to own that. And by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, tomorrow is going to be a different day in that area. And then number four, maybe create some ideas. How does a man of God invest eternally? Like, what does that look like? It sounds good theoretically, but what does it look like for me to invest eternally as a man? Like, this week, what do I do? What does that look like? Okay, let's take 10 minutes, discuss, talk, pray, all right? And then I'll close here with a word, and then if somebody wants to finish, they can do that. Go for it. All right, we're going to wrap this up here. Appreciate your attention. You guys are a much better audience than some of my high school classes. You guys have done a great job. None of you threw anything at me. No one fell asleep, even after a long day at work. Brother, you didn't fall asleep. Hey, as we wrap up, just one quick thing. I'm a very probably intense and direct speaker. Two things. One is a lot of these things that I've learned happen through failure and God's grace. The other thing is, whether it's tonight or any other night, I know it probably goes without saying, but the motivation of these times is not shame, and that's not our goal. Shame's a shallow motivator. And as Romans 8 says, there's no condemnation, there's no shame in those who are in Christ. And I know that sometimes that's a subtle takeaway is, you know, when I hear a sermon, I might walk away and just kind of have my head down and think of maybe the areas I'm not honoring the Lord in. And I just want to remind us all, myself included, there's no shame for those who are in Christ. Certainly there's areas of need and improvement, but I want to encourage us not to be men of shame. That's not the motivator for those who are in Christ. It's a love for God that comes from a love for us from Him. So hopefully you understand that. And I just want to be a blessing to you. I don't know all of you very well, but maybe over time, instead of just shaking your hand or, you know, your kid was, or you were my kid's small group leader or something, you know, I'd love to do coffee with you or catch you after the service and pray with you. So I'd love to get to know you more, but I appreciate being a servant of the Lord tonight. And hopefully this was a work of God that He's doing in this church's life. Again, such an important topic. I want to just thank the elders for understanding how relevant this is. This is not a peripheral issue. This doctrine is really important. So, all right, Kirby's coming on up. Thanks, buddy.
Thank you, Rob. Boy, we're just blessed to have men of God in this church, right? Amen. And, you know, I'm just encouraged to put this into practice. And, guys, if we don't put this stuff into practice, then we've just wasted an hour. So that's my challenge to you. At our table, we were talking about abiding, you know, abiding in the Word. We're talking about Psalm 1. His delight was in the law of God, and he meditated day and night. And because he did that, he became a tree that was planted by streams of living water, which did what? Brought forth fruit in its season, and its leaf never withered. And everything he did prospered. So let's be men of Psalm 1. Let's be godly men this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant, Rob, tonight, instructing us and challenging us. God, I pray for a revival in the men of Grace Church. I pray we would be distinctively godly men of the word. And so help us to trust and not to try. And help us to follow you and to lead our families. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Good night, guys. See you on Sunday, if not sooner.